Paul was not ashamed. And he regularly contended, he regularly ministered in environments that told him he should be ashamed, that told him he was wrong. He didn't believe it. Now, why was he not ashamed? Because Paul knew what was at stake. Paul knew the stakes, and they were high. So he didn't equivocate. He didn't water down. He didn't soften the gospel's edges just to cultivate greater relevancy with the wolves. Paul knew the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. You tinker with that, you do so to your own detriment. You tinker with that, you're robbing God and you're depriving men. So he didn't do it. It goes without saying, in our culture, the gospel is becoming increasingly radioactive. As Christians, our beliefs are increasingly ridiculed, increasingly attacked. But is the answer to start paring down those beliefs that happen to offend? Watering them down. Is that the answer? We're Presbyterians, but you can say no. No! That's a bad answer. And yet, that's been the trajectory of so much of the evangelical church has been to do just that. To pander, to water down, to mollycoddle, to the detriment of the sheep. What a deception. What a deception so much of the modern evangelical world has been under. So many have danced to the world's tune over the past several decades, thinking that God is well pleased. He is not. Now, hear me well. I don't care if a church has contemporary worship. So that's not what I'm talking about here. I don't care if the pastor shows up in a polo shirt. I happen to like the tie, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about little things that happen to be very peripheral. I'm talking about those who, when they look at the gospel, are too embarrassed and too ashamed to take it out into a fallen world. And because of that, they redefine it, they limit, they pare it down. They tell the world what the world wants to hear in order to fill the pews. That is unacceptable, whether you're wearing a tie or not. That is unacceptable, whether you're having the most traditional or contemporary service in the world or not. The church has been under a great deception. With that said, what's the course ahead for you and I? What's the course ahead for our church? As we minister in a culture that we know is becoming increasingly antagonistic towards us, towards the captain of our salvation. Well, whatever the trajectory looks like, whatever the specifics of our road ahead look like, they must be founded on this one premise, that we're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We start there. Let's go ahead and study Paul's words further now. I'm going to read verse 16, and then we'll move into verse 17 in just a moment. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. As we said earlier, today's passage comes near the outset of Paul's letter to the church in Rome, to the believers in Rome. Now, the church in Rome was very much like other churches of its age in that it was young, it was small, and it was learning a lot of things on the fly. With that said, what did this church in Rome need? Paul had heard good things, but what did they need? Well, from Paul's perspective, what they needed most was just absolute clarity on what the gospel is. Absolute clarity, a clear understanding of what this Christianity is all about. And so across 16 chapters in the book of Romans, that's what he gave them. What he gave the church in Rome is the most systematic, clear, concise understanding of what it is we believe. Romans, it contains the whole framework for our belief within this one letter, within this one book. So Paul wrote it to let them know, this is where we stand. So he wrote this letter in order to summarize what the Christian faith is about and to direct the church. The last several chapters talk about our response as believers, to direct the church and how we respond. If this is true, which it is, If the gospel is true, then how are we then to live? So this is what he directed to the church in Rome. Now, Paul's letter, of course, has proven helpful to all generations of the church. But he thought it would be initially helpful to the believers in this particular setting. You know, like many young Christians, the believers in Rome were confused about some principal matters of faith. And that happens. That's normal for new believers and converts. However, the folks in Rome had a challenge that maybe in our more Christianized culture we haven't had. They lived in a polytheistic hotbed of pagan beliefs. You know, Rome is the capital of the Roman Empire, and because of that, it was the crossroads of many different belief systems. These belief systems included everything from the worship of all manner of idols to the worship of Caesar himself. With that said, Christianity was going to be widely different. And this is going to be the case in every polytheistic culture that Christianity came into. But Christianity was different primarily in this. We do not worship a plurality of gods, nor do we accept a plurality of gods. Now you take that concept, it's one thing just not to worship Baal or Zeus or Apollo or what have you. It's another thing to go in those cultures and say, not only do I not worship Baal or Zeus or Apollo, I deny the existence of Baal or Zeus or Apollo. There's one God. And there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That message is different. That message was going to get the church in Rome and elsewhere in trouble. It was an exclusive message. And the temptation could have been for the people in Rome to damp that down, to obscure that a little bit. But no, it's the tip of the spear. Jesus Christ died. He was risen on the third day. He sits now at the right hand of the Father. He intercedes for us. We are saved not because of a million works we might do. We're saved through our faith and what He did. The Son of God came down, took on flesh, died for our sins. This gospel message, with this exclusiveness, was going to put it at odds with the world. And that's true whether we're talking about Rome or Marietta. It's going to put it at odds. So Christianity does not accept a plurality of gods. We also don't accept a plurality of truths. Remember Pilate's great question of Christ? What is truth? We don't accept a plurality of truths. That was also going to get believers, whether they're in Rome or anywhere else, into trouble. The believers in Rome, because they served one God, because they held to one word, they were going to feel an ongoing sense of tension. It was inevitable. Guess what? It's inevitable for you and I too. If you think that the Christian walk can be walked without any sense of tension from a fallen world around you, doesn't work that way. Wrong. There will be tension. And the more you profess what you believe, the more you wear it on your sleeve, the more that tension is going to be obvious to you. Now, to some of us who are not conflict-driven, the answer is, I don't like tension with anybody, let alone coworkers and relatives and neighbors. Can't we all just get along? A noble sentiment to some degree, but not in matters of theology. Not in matters of evangelism. In any case, the believers in Rome, they were feeling tension. The tension was going to increase. And it did, given the great persecutions that formed over the few centuries after Christ in Rome. That tension, if it exists in our own age, which it does, may very well increase. When it does, how do we respond? I am not ashamed. Paul knew exactly what pressure from the outside world felt like. He knew it in the smallest sense. He knew what it was like to have a nice little old lady come up to him and tell him that, oh, he had a little bit of this wrong and he needed to steer on a different path. So he knew tension and persecution on the most mild form, and he knew it on the most heinous form. He knew all about what it feels like to have the world coming down against you. He knew what pressure felt like. He knew experientially that the gospel angers and offends a fallen world. Why? Because they're fallen, like we once were. A dark place doesn't abide light. Paul knew this. He knew that the gospel's emphasis on grace would offend people of his own culture, his own Jewish culture, who trusted in works. He knew it. He knew that his warnings about sin would make sinners of any culture uncomfortable. He knew it. He knew that the emphasis on salvation through Christ alone would make people pick up stones. He knew it. He felt it. He didn't care. At least he didn't care to the degree that he's willing to sell out what he believed or water down what he believed. When the salvation of souls is on the line, the last thing you want to do is steal some life-giving medicine from the people who need it most. That temptation is what is overwhelming the evangelical world. And it's sugar-coated in words like relevancy. Paul knew better. Paul didn't base his theology on focus groups or the desires of fallen men. Instead, he based his theology on the Word of God. I am unashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what he declares in verse 16. Paul knew the stakes. Paul counted the cost, and he acted accordingly. Now, in verse 16, Paul went on to explain just why he was not ashamed when he declared that this gospel that he was willing to die for was the power of God to salvation. Now, why does he refer to the gospel in this way? I mean, it's a fascinating phrase, and it's a deep phrase. I encourage you to investigate this phrase. Why didn't he just say, the gospel is important for salvation? The gospel of Jesus Christ is really helpful for salvation. Why didn't he say anything like that? Why did he use this phrase, the gospel is the power of God for salvation? Well, here's the distinction. I'm not saved just because the gospel is important. It is important, but I'm not saved because it's important or helpful or nice or any of these things. I'm saved because when I hear it, when I've heard it, the gospel alone had the power to change me. It had the power in of itself to bring about change in my heart and in my life that I would not have brought about myself. There's power in the Word. There is a might in the preaching. We don't understand. But it's there. Why? Not because of the preacher, but because of the Word. There's power in it. When the gospel is faithfully preached, it has power to proactively accomplish in the hearts of those who hear it things that nothing else can. Specifically, life. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Where does faith come from? Faith comes from one word. Faith comes from hearing. Right. Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the... Right. Faith comes from hearing and hearing from the Word. There's power in this. I don't understand it. This is my job, being in the pulpit, and yet I can't fathom the mystery by which God used fallen men preaching from His Word and accomplish great things that fallen men by themselves never could. This is a mystery. It is amazing. Preaching, Paul would say, is foolishness in of itself. But when the preaching consists not just of the words and wisdom and opinions of man, but when it consists of this, something happens. How dare we limit what this says? How dare we restrict what we will say? How dare we confine which parts of that book we're going to share to those parts that are going to be well received? Those parts by which the world and the people won't hate us. Nonsense. This is what Paul is saying. This is what he's admonishing and encouraging the Romans to do. This is what he does throughout his epistles. Now, there's power in the gospel. There's no other ideology or philosophy that can accomplish what the gospel can do. And if that is true, if the gospel really is so powerful, then how dare we subjugate it to anything else or be ashamed of what it says? Paul was not ashamed, and he didn't want the Romans, he didn't want us to be ashamed either. Let's look now at verse 17. I'm going to read verses 16 and 17 together to keep the narrative as one. Verse 16 through 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it, underline that word, circle that word, put a star next to that word, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, some commentators have rightly suggested that these two verses represent the entire theme of Paul's letter. In other words, what some folks have mentioned, I think is accurate, is that in verses 16 and 17, what Paul is doing, he's making a thesis statement, which he then spends the next 16 chapters, and particularly the next 8 or so, unpacking. Now, we've touched upon the implications a little bit of verse 16. Let's talk a little bit about what it means in verse 17. For the righteousness of God to be revealed from faith to faith. Let me ask you, when you came into this world, were you righteous? No, absolutely not. How did the psalmist answer that question? In Psalm 51, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. And in sin did my mother conceive me. You and I were born into this world as sinners, not as righteous. And the bad news for sinners is that the wages of sin are death. Another relevant text would be, there are none who are righteous. No, not one. Because this is true, because none of us are righteous in of ourselves, because we are sinners and the wages of sin are death, we all have a problem. We have had the same problem. And we need, every last man, woman, and child needs the same solution. In your own minds, how you define that solution right now as you think it through, how you define that solution matters. Your salvation rests, hinges on the way you answer that, the way you think that through. You have a problem. You are a sinner. The wages of your sin are death. What is the solution? If you can't name it, talk to me. The gospel is fascinating in that the gospel both makes known our solution to us and makes it available to us. It makes it known to us and at the same time enacts it. Confirms it upon us. See, the gospel reveals that although we are sinners, although we are in danger of God's wrath against sin, because he is just and he will deal with sin. So although we're sinners and the wages of sin are death and we stand in a place of condemnation, the gospel reveals to us that although this is true, although everything that the law spoke of is accurate, the gospel reveals to us that God, out of his love for us that we cannot fathom, was not content to leave us in that state. That although we're sinners deserving of God's judgment, God was not content to let that judgment befall us. Praise God. The gospel reveals it to us. The gospel reveals that although we are sinners, although the wages of sin are death, that we have a Savior. Because of that, we have hope. We are not righteous in of ourselves. In of ourselves, we are sinners millions of times over. Even the most righteous things we do are like filthy rags. And so in of ourselves, we have no hope to dwell in the presence of God forevermore. The stain of sin is not something God will allow to exist in his presence, let alone for eternity. But the gospel, although that's our problem, the gospel, we hear and we understand that although I'm not righteous in of myself, there is one who is. And this one on Calvary imputed, granted to me his righteousness. At the same time, well, my sins were imputed to him. In that sense, you and I can say that we are righteous. Why? Because we're dressed in the white robe of Christ's righteousness. This is our hope. Because of Christ, we who were once scarlet are now whiter than snow. And the only thing we need to do to grab hold of that righteousness is to have faith in the one who offers it. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, here's the good news. I can boil the gospel to you down very simply. The just shall live by faith. Not faith in themselves, not faith in their works, not faith in their ability to stop sinning tomorrow and do better and to please God. Not faith in any construct that man is going to come up with. But rather, faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Faith in who He was, that He is the Son of God, that God became, took on the form of flesh, took on the form of one of us, that He died upon a cross, was resurrected, went to heaven. And in doing so, He purchased us back. The just shall live by faith. Faith in that. Not faith in ourselves. Not faith in our own strength, because we have none. Faith in the strength, the merit of Jesus Christ. And the righteousness that He has imputed to us as a result of the sacrifice on Calvary. The just shall live by faith, Paul says. We're going to have the Lord's Supper in a few moments. Let me close a look at this text with this final observation. Whenever Paul wrote a letter to one of the many, an epistle to one of the many churches in the early dispersion, he wanted the recipients to be encouraged. This is an objective he had. Think of it this way. Sometimes people fear coming into church because they fear judgment, they fear conviction. They fear an angry God. They fear an angry pastor. They fear an angry church. Paul, when he wrote his letters, he was writing to people of all along the spiritual walk. And he wanted them to take hold of the promises and run with it. He wanted to encourage them. And when they faced persecution, when they did run with it, when they took the step of faith that the world saw, and was angered or offended by, when that happened, when people began to oppose believers of the first century or any century, Paul, through this epistle, wanted its recipients, including you and I, to know that God is on our side. Now, that is not a small thing. That is not a trivial thing. In our culture, we are experiencing some opposition to what we believe. If the spiritual trajectory of our culture, our nation, remains unchanged, if God does not bring a revival tomorrow, if the spiritual trajectory remains unchanged from where it is today, then the opposition that we're sensing today is likely to increase. And yet, no matter how much it increases, God is on our side. God is not mocked. God is not threatened by the actions of kings or courts. God is not in heaven when our culture sets its trajectory a certain direction. He's not in heaven wringing his hands, trying to, you know, worry and think through what he's going to do next. Sweat does not form on God's brow as He looks at our nation or any nation. God is not mocked. He is not threatened. The throne of heaven will not budge one inch, even if the whole mass of humanity were to rail against it. Even if all manner of decrees by courts and kings were to be contrary to His law, His throne will not budge. The one who sits there is not threatened. You and I, we're told by the world, because of what we believe, that we should feel some sense of embarrassment in our faith in this antiquated God and this antiquated book. Wrong. The world tells us we should be ashamed. Wrong. If there's shame to be had, then that shame is not upon those who faithfully point to their Creator, but upon those who deny Him. In the days and years ahead, things may get more turbulent for us. be a poor watchman if you didn't point that out. However, that does not give the church cause to hide or to water down or to marginalize what we believe. Because our salvation rests in what we believe. The hopes of a fallen world rest in what we believe. And what we believe is what we find here. We deviate from this to elevate the wisdom of men. We're going down a dangerous path, and God is not at the end of it. You know, our spiritual forefathers faced these sorts of challenges all the time. It's not just Paul there. Faithful prophets in the Old Testament were continually pointed to God time and time again, pointing to His Word, pointing to His promises, only to be mocked, only to be ridiculed. Think of Noah. We can go down a list. There's all manner, men and women throughout both Testaments of Scripture who have been mocked for who they are, for what they believe. Let me read in closing this morning what Hebrews 11 says about some of their faithfulness, some of the faithfulness of our spiritual forefathers in their hours of trial. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had the opportunity to return. But now, they desire a better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. For He has prepared a city for them. God is not ashamed of us. As you sit here this day worshiping a holy and triune God, He is not ashamed of you in the least. You are His child. You are His beloved. God is not ashamed of you. We should never be ashamed of Him or of the declaration of His gospel. Let's pray.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.